Brothers and sisters, it's good to be back behind the pulpit again this morning. Sometimes it's a little scary to give up the preacher's desk because you don't always know what the congregation is going to get. I remember in my first pastorate, I invited a former pastor to fill in for me one Sunday while I was away at a conference somewhere, and I thought I had made a good choice. I mean, the man that I selected for that particular occasion, he had decades of experience, far more experience than myself. So I thought I had made a good choice. I mean, how wrong I was. The sermon was a disaster. Not only was it long, the man preached for about 2 to maybe 2.5 hours in length, but the length was not really the issue. It was his subject matter. It was boring. It served no practical purpose whatsoever. For 2.5 hours, the man spoke about the presence of unicorns in the Bible. I mean, it sounds fascinating until you recognize that the issue at stake here, it's a translation issue. It's where Scripture speaks of the wild ox in the Bible. It's just the old King James Version that translates that particular word as unicorn. It's a text that, at least at that point, really had gone out of favor with the people. So people were just looking at their Bibles wondering, where is this man coming from? I tell you the truth, I heard about it when I got home. It was not a good time. So I'm so thankful that Grace Bible Fellowship does not face those same issues. That Rob and Jamie have served us well over the last 2 weeks, working together to expound the text of Scripture, to remind us of the wrath of God against sin, the peril that places us in, but also reassuring us of the hope that is found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, Jamie, Rob, if you see this later on, we just thank you very much for your ministry. It's a pleasure to serve with you. Having said that, please open your Bibles once again. Let's open to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. We've really come to the fourth and final chapter of this short and yet surprising story. We've come to the climax, the pinnacle of this narrative. The account began with Naomi and Ruth walking through the valley of the shadow of death. These two widows were poor, broken and bereaved. But here we find them approaching the summit. Rays of hope are beginning to peek over the horizon. Given what transpired in the previous chapter, in Ruth chapter 3, we're expecting to hear the church bells ringing. We're expecting to smell the sweet aroma of the wedding bouquet. We're expecting to see Ruth walking down the aisle to meet Boaz, Bethlehem's most eligible bachelor. But there's a twist, something we've seen so often in the story before us. Because instead of inviting us to an elaborate wedding ceremony, the author takes us into the city gates. He brings us to the local courtroom. The setting is not very romantic, but it is very informative. I say this because the first 12 verses of this chapter serve really as a necessary counterweight to the book as a whole. The opening section of this chapter is to the book of Ruth what a keel is to a sailing vessel. the keel, that blade which protrudes from the bottom of the boat, it is a key element in giving the ship stability. It keeps the ship from tipping over when the wind hits the sail. And these first 12 verses keep the reader from capsizing, from making shipwreck of the faith. Why is that the case? Why is this necessary? Well, let me explain, because all throughout the text, we've been reminded that Ruth was written in the days when the judges governed. We've been reminded that things were messy, that this was the low point in the nation's history, that this was an immoral time, a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We saw evidence of this in the third chapter, when Naomi initiates that dangerous and devious plan, a plan that is sinful, it is immoral. And yet God continues to work behind the scenes, directing all things according to the counsel of his will. He remains faithful when his people are not. That is a glorious message. No matter what happens, God marches forward. Nothing, no person or power, no sin or circumstance will keep him from accomplishing his sovereign plan. That is a remarkable truth. So what's the issue? The issue is that you and I tend to be people of extremes. We reason that if God is sovereign, and he is, if nothing can prevent him from accomplishing what he desires, and there isn't, if that's the case, then the conclusion is obvious. It doesn't matter what I do. If I'm a believer, if I'm saved, then I can live as I please because nothing really matters. Because God is sovereign, everything is going to work out anyway. This morning's message, this morning's passage corrects that misguided assumption. What we'll discover this morning is that God honors those who take his word seriously. God, as a faithful redeemer, honors those who honor his word. Those who are guided by self-interest, they will be forgotten. But God remembers and blesses those who walk in faithful obedience. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We'll begin at Ruth chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll read to the end of verse 12. And in doing so, let's remember that God is a faithful redeemer. God is the one who honors those who hold his word in high esteem, those who take his word seriously. So let's read Ruth chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The text reads, "Now Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat there. And behold, the close relative whom Boaz spoke about to Ruth was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and he sat down. And he," that's Boaz, "took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, 'Naomi has come back from the land of Moab, and she has to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance.' The closest relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it.' Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm the matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Therefore I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it as such. Let's pray together. Father, the psalmist says that your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. We readily confess with the hymn writer that your word is truly wonderful. It's wonderful because of its origin. This is not the word of man. This is your divine self-revelation. Your word is wonderful because of its perfection. It is true in all that it asserts. It is steadfast and sure. Your word is wonderful because of its impact on our lives. It is that which makes wise the simple. It is that which restores or converts the soul. And so we ask this morning that, recognizing these things, you would help us to continue to follow in the psalmist's footsteps and to observe this truth in our own lives. And so we ask that your Spirit might be working in our midst, helping us to see the text, to note its details, to accurately interpret it, and not only that, to apply it to our lives. We ask this so that we might live lives that are pleasing in your sight. And we pray all these things in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Our passage this morning opens really with a simple statement. "Now Boaz went up to the gate and he sat down there." The Hebrew construction here is actually a little bit odd. Rather than envisioning a sequence of actions where one event follows after another, the author is conveying the idea of two lines of activities that are really happening side by side. And so we could probably better translate the beginning of chapter 4 this way, that meanwhile, Boaz went up to the gate. See, because as Ruth is making her way back up to Bethlehem, as she is carrying that heavy load, perhaps 80 pounds of grain on her back, Boaz is not idle. He's not sitting back, guarding his own grain. No, he's busy. It seems to be that while Ruth gives her report and listens to her mother-in-law's reaction, Boaz is on the move. He is taking his place at that very moment in the city gate. Clearly, this was not part of the landowner's original schedule. instead of going back to the city, he had planned to remain in the fields and to complete the harvest. I mean, this is the time for those things. It's not a time to delay or to be diverted. But at this early hour, Boaz is no longer thinking about his own business. He has come on behalf of another. He has come to present the widow's case. And so he goes to the gate. That may sound strange to the modern ear, until we remember that gates were more than a simple entrance to a walled city. These were large, fortified structures. Not only did the high walls serve as a strategic lookout, a place for military defense, but within those gates, on the inside, underneath the arch, there would be a series of rooms constructed in the sides. They were guard rooms, places where if the gate was breached, the guards could stand in those areas and have at least some protection as they fought off the intruders. And they were large rooms. So they often served double duty. It was there that the people would gather to conduct business or to celebrate significant events within the community life. It was there that the elders assembled to adjudicate matters of great concern or importance. So as the sun breaks the distant horizon, as the city rouses itself for the day ahead, it's there that we find Boaz. He's come to intercede on behalf of another. Look again at verse 1. It says, "And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by." I mean, we've heard that language before, haven't we? Behold. It was the same word used in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4, to highlight Boaz's timely appearance. Just at the exact moment where Ruth, that hardworking woman, just decided to take a break in the field hut. Behold. It just so happened to be. That reminds us that this is a divine encounter. That as God would have it, the closer relative, the Redeemer, the one of whom Boaz spoke about to Ruth, came by just as he needed to at that precise moment. So what does he do? What does Boaz do? He invites the man to sit down. Then he invites 10 elders to do the same. These men were usually probably more advanced in age, elders not only in terms of their position, but in terms of chronology. They were the administrators of the city, the council that presided over legal matters. Strange, isn't it? How we find 10 elderly men now, arriving for some reason early morning at the city gate. Is this not the providence of God? As a larger crowd gathers, Boaz gets down to business. Beginning of verse 3, he turns to the Goel, the family's kinsman redeemer, and he announces the reason for the assembly. Look at the text again. Then he said to the closest relative, every time you hear that phrase, closest relative, the word that's being used there is Goel, kinsman redeemer. So he says to the Goel, Naomi has come back from the land of Moab, and she has to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. The money's run out. It's gone. She's poor. She's destitute. She's going to have to sell the family farm to make ends meet. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it. I want you to live up to your title. Do what you are supposed to do and purchase the property. Buy it. Before those who are sitting here, before the elders of my people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. Notice the man's response. It is short and succinct. I will redeem it. There's no questions asked. There's no hesitation. He doesn't ask to see the purchase contract or to ask someone to explain the fine print. He simply says, I'll take it. Because this man has already done the math in his head. Elimelech was a prominent member of the community. His holdings were substantial. So the price is going to be steep. It's going to be exorbitant. He's going to have to fork over a lot of time and labor and capital in order to cultivate fields that haven't been broken up for over a decade. And yet he's done the calculations and discovered that the risk is worth the reward. At least that's what he thinks. Until Boaz speaks up a second time. Look at what he says in verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased in his inheritance. Now understand this, the Goel, he knew the dictates of the law. He understood that the kinsman redeemer was required not only to purchase the land, but to care for the widow and to raise up an heir. But Naomi is old. She is well past the age of childbearing. She has no male heir. And even though the land would go back to the original family during the day or the year of Jubilee, this year happened every 50 years. So all land that was sold in principle. He knew this. Because of her age, it was likely that Naomi wouldn't live long enough to see the year of Jubilee. So purchasing the land and caring for the aged widow was a small price to pay. But that didn't apply to Ruth. Ruth was a different story entirely. She was young. She would live long enough and she could produce multiple children. Her heirs were entitled to Elimelech's property. It would only serve to dilute the portfolio of the Goel's own family. The fact that she was a Moabitess, a member of that hated people group, only added to the man's concern. So really, as quickly as he agrees to the transaction, he reneges on the deal. He recoils as a man does when he approaches a rattlesnake on the trail. We find that idea expressed in verse 6. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. So having presented the case in verses 1 through 6, we now move to the performance of a unique ceremony in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Because the writer of the book penned these words in a different context. The story is written probably 100 to 150 years after the events took place within the story. The author, because of that's the case, the author pauses to explain what happens next. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land. To confirm any matter, a man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the matter of attestation in Israel. This really seems to kind of flow out of Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. It's there that the Lord makes a promise to the nation of Israel. And this is what he says. He says, every place which the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you just as I spoke to Moses. And so what the sandal came to symbolize was the authority and the ownership of land. the authority to possess and to own land. Consequently, when one gave his sandal to another, it signified the transfer of that authority and that ownership. This was a rough equivalent to the shaking of hands or to the signing of a legal document, a legal contract. If anyone had any concerns regarding the claim, all the individual under examination needed to do was to produce the sandal of the person who gave the land to them. And that would settle the matter. So in one of the greatest ironies of the text, we read that the closest relative, the Goel, the one who is charged with redeeming the members of his own family, we find him turning to Boaz and saying this, "Buy it for yourself." And he removes the sandal. The context makes it clear he gives it to Boaz. Then Boaz says to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers, or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." Before we move on to the last section, where really we're given there's a celebration that is proclaimed. Allow me to summarize what I think the writer is doing in this particular text, what he's trying to accomplish. As the story moves forward, the author is drawing a comparison between the two men that lie at the heart of this episode. They are similar in status. They come from the same family. They probably share the same DNA. The Babylonian Talmud, which is a record of rabbinic writings, suggests that these two men, Boaz and this kinsman redeemer, they are actually the brothers of Elimelech. We don't know that for sure. They will actually use the term "our brother" in the text, but that can sometimes have a more elastic meaning to it. He's our relative. So it's possible, but we don't know exactly for sure. But these men were similar in many ways. And Boaz, we know that he is a great man, one who is noble and upright in all of his dealings, that he is kind and generous, that he gives with little regard to his own well-being, that this man, he knows both the letter and the spirit of the law. I mean, this man could have married Ruth in secret. He could have done an end run around the law. Everyone else was doing it. Everyone else was doing what was right in their own eyes. He could have accosted his friend in some dark alleyway and pled his cause. He could have threatened the kinsman redeemer to give up his right in secret, either by threats or by some other means. But that's not what he does. That's not the Boaz that we know. This man is honorable in all his ways. He does nothing in secret. He does nothing with a sleight of hand. He's always on the up and up. So he follows the word of the Lord. He brings the matter before the people. He is very explicit in terms of what the kinsman redeemer is to do. He is to redeem. He is to exercise his right and his responsibility. He says this, knowing that God will accomplish his perfect will in his way. What a contrast then is presented in light of his competitor, the Goel, the closest relative, the man who is supposed to redeem. You'll notice that this man is a ghost in the text, that he's there, but he's not. This is a man with no name. He's not a man worth naming. He's simply a friend. The Jewish translation of the text identifies him as Mr. So-and-so. He's Almoni Poloni. It's a difficult phrase to translate. The essence of it is nothingness. Mr. Nothingness. Mr. Thin Air. Mr. Man Who Never Was. This man is nothing but an illegible smudge in the page of Scripture. Why is that? Because this man doesn't do what he is supposed to do. He's the redeemer who doesn't redeem. He doesn't follow the divine decrees. He doesn't display the chesed of God. He's too preoccupied with his own self-preservation for such things. Ian Digger, one commentator, puts the matter plainly. He says, the irony is that by seeking to protect his future legacy, Mr. So-and-so ended up leaving himself nameless, missing out on having a share in the biggest legacy of all, a place in God's plan of salvation. Boaz does not suffer that same humiliation. He acts, and he is rewarded accordingly. Look now at verses 11 and 12. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give to you by this young woman. Brothers and sisters, mark it well. This is not Boaz simply receiving the praise and adulation of his fellow citizens. It's not just that. This is a man who is being honored by God himself. I say that because in the verses that follow, in verses 13 through 22, all the blessings that are mentioned here now start to become a reality. The seed begins to sprout and blossom. It's a wonder to behold. So what does this text teach us? I want to suggest that it teaches us two things. First, it teaches us that God honors those who take his word seriously. The sovereignty of God does not allow us to become passive. It doesn't give us license to live as we please. It compels us to act, but to act in a manner that is consistent with God's revealed will. Just as a redeemer is expected to redeem, so a Christian, by definition, is to be one who follows Christ, one who walks in his footsteps, one who obeys his commands, one who accurately represents who he is and what he has called his people to do. We're not free to make things up as we go along. We're not free to trust our own instincts. We must follow what has been prescribed for us in the pages of Scripture. We don't do this to merit or to maintain our salvation. We do this because we have been redeemed and we have been recreated in and through Jesus Christ for such things. About a week and a half ago, I had some work done on one of my fillings. I did not ask for that procedure. I don't think anyone ever does. I really wasn't feeling any discomfort in the tooth whatsoever. But the dentist said it needed to be done, and so I complied. I sat in the chair while they did their thing. Today, my tooth is more sensitive than it ever was before. It is difficult to chew on the right side of my mouth. Even simple things, even like something as small and as thin as a potato chip now causes discomfort. To make matters worse, I've lost sensation in my tongue. It feels like someone has fried it on a hot plate, or someone has dipped it in a vat of Listerine, and I can't wash that taste off my tongue. I can taste on certain portions. There's maybe like a small quarter on this side of my tongue that I can taste with, but everything else, I can taste, but it's horrible. It's like sucking on pennies in your mouth. I live for this time of year. I do. I mean, look at me. This body is primed and ready for holiday baking. There's nothing better than a plump turkey or a succulent slice of orange honeyed ham. That is the greatest thing in the world. So I'm not a happy man. Not in the slightest. I mean, this is scary stuff. I'm a preacher. My tongue is an integral part of my ministry. Take that away, and what do I do? So how do I respond? I mean, is this something temporary? Is this going to be something long term? What do I do if things get worse? Do I rant and rave? Do I write a nasty letter to the editor of the local paper, decrying the expertise of the medical community? Do I seek to get legal counsel and sue? Or do I take seriously the admonition of Scripture? Jesus tells us to do good to those who hurt us. The Apostle Paul speaks as an emissary of our Lord. And he says, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. So whatever I do, I must act in accordance with these commands. How about you? Is there an area in your life that needs to be brought into conformity with the revealed Word of God? Maybe it's something that you've been putting off. Something you've said, you know what, God really doesn't care about that. It's not a big part of my life. It's not really a public part of my life. So it's okay if I let that slide. Is there a decision that needs to be made? A decision that needs to be shaped by the teaching of Scripture? I mean, don't put that off. Don't persist in charting your own course. Take the word of God seriously. Trust that God will reward your obedience, that he honors those who walk in humble obedience. So that's the first lesson I think we learn from our text, is that God honors those who take his word seriously. But I think there is one more thing that is brought to the fore in this particular episode. These 12 verses teach us what a real Redeemer looks like. A true Redeemer is one who is standing. He has some form of relation to the person who needs to be redeemed. A true Redeemer is one who has the resources necessary to buy back that which is lost. A true Redeemer goes further than that, in that he expresses a willing desire, a willingness to use what he has for the good of another. Boaz expressed each of these elements. And unlike Mr. So-and-so, he didn't just bear the title, he became an actual Redeemer. But in doing so, Boaz points us forward. He prefigures the ministry of a future descendant. One who had yet to come at the time of writing. But we, living in the here and now, living today, we can look back knowing that Jesus, the true Goel, the kinsman redeemer par excellence, we know that he has already come. Jesus has standing. He came to this earth being born of a virgin, taking on human flesh. It was in the Jordan River that he was baptized in order to identify with you and with me, with sinful human beings. Jesus has the resources, the means to effect our redemption. He knew no sin. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father's will. So when he went to the cross, he went to the cross as the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus expressed that willing desire. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we're told that God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till you got your act together. He didn't require you to be perfect or deserving of his affection. He died for you when you were at your lowest, most weak, when you were at your most vulnerable point. He died for those who need to be saved. Do you know my Redeemer? Have you put your faith and your trust in the one whom we celebrate this Christmas season? The one who came not simply for himself, but to save sinners like you and me. If so, if you have put your faith and trust in him, if you have experienced that saving work, are you living as he has called you to live? Are you taking seriously his commands, his claim upon your life? Because that's what we find in this passage. We find that Jesus is a faithful Redeemer, that he is a God who honors those who take his word seriously. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular episode within this small, yet substantial work. And Father, we ask that it would speak to us not only today, but throughout the course of this week, that it'll impact us throughout the course of our life. That we would not just simply sit idly by because you are a sovereign God, but recognize that your work in this world and in our lives should compel us to act, but to act in a manner that is pleasing to you. To act in a manner in which we become salt and light within a very dark place, pointing people to the work that you have done in us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us in that respect, we ask. Bring to the forefront of our minds those areas in our lives that need to be brought into conformity with your will. Hound us. Don't let us just pass these things by. We ask that you would bother our minds and our hearts and our souls until we bow in humble submission to you. We pray this so that we might be the people who you have called us to be and to do what you have called us to do. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.